Well, our Torah portion this week is called Ki Tisa, and it starts in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 11. And it starts out, Vaydeber Adonai el Moshe le'amor, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Ki Tisa et Rosh b'nei Yisrael nepechodehem. When you lift up the heads of the children of Israel, to count them, to number them. It doesn't say census, take a census. The idiom for census in Hebrew is to lift up the head. And that's really neat because you count things that matter. You count things that are precious to you. And to be counted by God is to be lifted up. And now there's always a danger in counting God's people. And you'll notice whenever a census is taken, great care is taken never just to count the people. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And I've told you before, when people ask me how many people attend Beth Tikkun, I don't know. I've never counted you. Because you're not mine. Okay? You belong to Him. And so I give a rough estimate. I say, it's somewhere less than 1,000, more than 12, somewhere in there. But it's like, I don't want you counting my money. I won't count your money. You count what belongs to you. And so we don't count God's people. So how did they do a census? Well, each person would give something to represent them, and then those things were counted. And you remember what happened when David took a census that was not ordained of God, and there was a terrible plague that broke out, terrible plague. Serious consequences were paid for that. So it says, when you lift up the head, when you take a census of the children of Israel, according to their numbers, every man shall give Adonai an atonement for his soul. The word there is kippur, a kofar is how it's pronounced here, a kofar, a covering. The word atone means to cover. I should say the word kofar kippur is usually translated atone, but what it means is to cover. And just like the English word to cover has several applications, the word kippur, kofar, the noun form, also has the same applications. For example, if you put a hat over your head, you've kippured your head. That's why a yarmulke is sometimes called a kippah. Kippah, thank you. A kippah, because it kippurs your head. If on the Day of Atonement, the two goats are taken, and one is sacrificed, his blood is taken in the Holy of Holies, and the other one is taken and pushed off a cliff, and this is the Day of Covering. It's when God would take the sins of Israel and he would just cover them, put them away, right? What Yeshua did was not an atonement. Nowhere in the Bible is Yeshua's sacrifice himself called an atonement. I think there's one place in the King James that uses the word atonement, but it's a mistranslation. What he did was much better. He didn't cover our sins, he removed them. And that's a whole lot better than the atonement any day of the week. But you might also say, when you go out to eat with someone, the waitress brings the bill, and the other guy may grab it and say, listen, I'll cover this. The word kippur can be used that way as well, in a redemptive sense. I'll pay your cost. So that word has all those different meanings. So basically what's happening here, they're each going to give a half shekel, a half silver shekel, to cover for them. In other words, instead of me being counted, God doesn't like when people are counted, I give the shekel and it counts, it covers for me. All right? So every man shall give a kofar for his soul when counting them, so that there will not be a plague among them when counting them. This shall they give, everyone who passes through the census, a half shekel of the sacred shekel. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as a portion to Adonai. Everyone who passes through the census from 20 years of age and up shall give the portion of Adonai. The wealthy shall not increase, and the destitute shall not decrease from half a shekel, to give the portion of Adonai to kofar, to kippur, for your souls. You shall take the silver of the Kipporim, the atonements from the children of Israel, and give it for the work of the tent of meeting. So this half shekel collection would be used to help pay for the tabernacle, to build the tabernacle, and used for the silver implements in the tabernacle. And it shall be a remembrance before Adonai for the children of Israel, lakaper, to atone for their souls, to cover for your souls. Now, in this, as I was reading this year, I noticed some interesting things that kind of jumped out at me. You know, God is commanding people to give, and they gave. God commands us to give, and we can either give or we can ignore the commandment. But the master also says, as you've therefore received, give. Because giving is even a greater blessing than receiving. And I've noticed several Hebrew words here that contain lessons within themselves. So I have a slide here called Lessons in Tzedakah. Tzedakah is usually translated righteousness, but it also means charity. You know what? I did not adjust this before when I came in. I was laying down the job. Is that better? There we go. All right. Tzedakah. Tzedakah also means charity as well as righteousness, because righteousness and charity go hand in hand. And the master says, when you do your tzedakah, when you do your charity, don't do it to be seen of men. I think the King James says, when you do your righteousness, don't do it to be seen of men. And also in the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for tzedakah. So does that mean hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or those who hunger and thirst for charity? It means both. And he says, you'll be filled. You'll be getting what you asked for. So one of the words there that we encounter is in verse 11, and every man shall give. That word, shall give, it takes two words in English, but in Hebrew it's one word, v'natnu. V'natnu. Do you notice something unusual about that word? Something unique about it? Yes, it's a palindrome. That's called a palindrome. It's spelled the same, forward and backwards. Vav, nun, and tav, nun, vav. The sages derive from this that when you give, it's given back. It reads both ways. When you give, you are blessed. And when you give, God will see that, and in the world to come, sometime that'll be remembered. It'll be something eternal, a reward that's given back. There's no way in this world you can give without receiving. Now, with that in mind, sometimes by receiving, you also give. This is a lesson that took me a while to learn. Because sometimes somebody wanted to give me something. Oh, no, 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 I can't take it. I refuse it. I'm not going to take it. Go away. I'm not going to take the gift. And I realized later on, you know, that's sin. Because I denied that person the joy of giving something. This is why when we give to God, who doesn't need anything, we're blessed and He's blessed. And by receiving what we give, we're blessed in return. So again, I want you to understand that though the world may see giving as a one-way street, it is not. It is always two ways. Just like the word v'natnu, you shall give, they shall give. It is forwards and backwards, spelled the same. Something else that's kind of neat. And what are they to give? It says they're to give a half of a shekel in verse 13. And that word for a half, this shall they give, a half shekel, is mechatzit, mechatzit. Now this word is not spelled the same forward and backwards. It's made of five different letters. And may I point out something else as well? If you look up here again at the natnu, what is the middle letter, that lone letter? It's tav, the last letter of the alphabet. And tav, according to ancient Hebrew tradition, is a cross. At the center of giving must be saying no to myself, because that's the message of the cross. The message of the cross is I say no to me, I say yes to you. I say no to me, I say yes to God. It's a matter of denying myself. Because when you give, you're denying yourself that thing you're giving. You're taking it from what you have and you're giving it And you're saying, I'm not going to have that anymore. I'm not going to enjoy that more. I'm giving that to you. At the very heart of giving is the principle of the cross. Now, if you come down here to machatzit, which means half, I want you to notice something that you can only recognize if you're a Hebrew reader. At the middle of this word is the letter zadi. Zadi, which sounds a lot like tzedakah, because the word zadi does mean righteous. A tzadik is a righteous person. Tzedakah is righteousness. So the name of this letter, zadi, means righteous. So at the heart of this word is a letter whose name means righteous. Now, let's take the letters on each side. Chet on the right, yud on the left. Those two letters, chai, spell life. Life. Some of the ladies here will have a necklace, so I'll show these two letters, chet and yud. And chet and yud together spell life, chai. But then what do the first and last letters spell? They spell mut, death. Is this coincidence? Or do you think maybe God had something to do with designing this word for half a shekel to atone for your souls as God lifts up your head? Here are a couple passages from Proverbs that I think shed light on this. Proverbs 12:28 says, in the path of righteousness, tzedakah, is high life. And in its pathway, there is no moot death. In other words, right around righteousness, you're surrounded by life, and death is kept at a distance. It's out here on the outer edges. But the righteous man, the one who practices giving and charity, chai, chet yud, surrounds him closely, and death is kept out on the periphery. Proverbs 11:4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Isn't that beautiful? All right there in that one word. No wonder Yeshua says not one yud or tagin will pass from the Torah till all is fulfilled. Every letter is placed by hand. This is a custom-made book made by God himself. What an incredible thing. Now, this whole half shekel offering is also addressed in the Gospels. If you go to Matthew 17... I wasn't sure whether to go over this part or not. I've gone over this in past years. So I look at the clock. We've got time. So Matthew 17. Every year, the men of Israel would have to give this half silver shekel for the upkeep of the temple. Just as this offering was taken here in Exodus to take care of the tabernacle, every year throughout Jewish history, they would take a half shekel tax from the Jewish men. And this would be for the upkeep of the temple. So in Matthew 17, verse 24, it says, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax, the two drachma tax is the half shekel, went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Yeshua spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Yeshua said to him, then the sons are free. Now, why is he talking about this? He's saying, Simon, you and I have a very special relationship to the Father. We're his children. And kings do not collect taxes from their kids. Kings collect taxes from those outside the family. You and I are his kids. But he goes on and says, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Half a shekel for me, half a shekel for you to pay our tax for the temple. You follow? Why this oddball way of getting a silver shekel? When Yeshua rode into Jerusalem, there before Passover, he said, go to such and such a place and you'll find a donkey tied up. You know, untie it, bring it to me. And if somebody asks you, what do you need it for? Say, the master has need of it, and they'll let you have it. He didn't say, go throw a net in the sea and pull out a donkey. Why this oddball way of getting this shekel out of a fish's mouth by throwing in a hook? Well, since we have time, I want to show you something that is just absolutely brilliant. You know, I love bragging on God because there's just no getting to the bottom of the things he's hidden in his Torah. When you read here in Exodus, it says that in verse 12, that when you take a census of the children of Israel according to their numbers, every man shall give Adonai an atonement for his soul. That word, his soul, in Hebrew is the word, you know, nephesh, is soul. Most of you know that, nephesh. But his soul is spelled nafsho. It's spelled with a vav at the end. So you have nun, pe, shin, vav. Now, any of you who know what the names of these letters mean, it tells a story. See, the letter nun, this first letter, is spelled N-U-N, nun. It means fish. And when he caught the fish, he was to open its mouth. The second letter, pe, means mouth. And what was he to find in the mouth? A shekel. Well, the letter shin is the first shin makes an SH sound, and that's the first letter of the word for shekel in Hebrew. Oh, and what did he use to catch the fish? A hook. The last letter, vav, means hook. All coincidence, of course. Right? This is either God prophesying an event that would take place thousands of years later when the Messiah would come and tell one of his disciples how to get a coin to pay the tax, or it's Yeshua designing a miracle that will illustrate the letters of this word, or both. I go for choice C. I just don't think anything's by accident. I think everything's planned out from the beginning to the end. And everything rhymes in God's word. It all comes together so beautifully. If only we could figure out all the words of Scripture. But over time, you know, they reveal themselves and we learn as we go. But what an amazing thing. Nafsho. Now, one of the things the sages discuss is, why is it a half shekel? Why couldn't they take some coin of a lesser denomination, just say a whole drachma or a gera or whatever, some other coin? Why does it have to be a half of something? Well, the sages say one of the reasons is because none of us are in this alone. And it's because we have to be partnered with others. So if I'm given half a shekel, that means someone else is given the other half. That shekel is covering for two people. And all of us individually are only halves. We're only fractions of a whole. And it requires others. We need to be in community with others and in order to fulfill the commandments. But I think there's another key here. Because Yeshua says, take this coin. When you find the coin in there, find the shekel, take that and give it to them for me and for you. Here's my take on it. I think all of us are required to pay to God things out of our lives. There are things required of us that we must give. But everything we give, our Messiah comes alongside and gives the other half. Because without him, everything we do is totally incomplete. And I think Yeshua says to every one of us, here's what you do. Here's the thing I'm giving. Half for you, half for me. And together we will accomplish this thing. I just sense that in my life. I don't know about you, but I never feel lonely. I never feel lonely. And I never feel let alone. Because the older I get, it seems like the greater my awareness of my Lord's nearness, just gross. It's just this awareness that he's just around me, just like the air around me, the air I breathe. He's just there. And it's a consciousness that's so comforting and peaceful that there's not much room for fear to squeeze in or for worry. It's only when I, for a moment, get distracted and forget how close he is that other things come into my life. But once I remember who I am, who he is, it's that, like that head plate we talked about during the Torah service last week. The thing we're to have on our foreheads all the time is Kadosh Adonai, holy to the Lord. That is what was on the high priest's forehead, and that is what is to be on our thoughts all the time. Do not forget that you are set apart for God. Don't forget that. Last week during the Torah service, we were reading through the portion about the high priest's clothes. It says around the hem of his robe, the hem of his me'il, there would be a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all the way around. So in balance, you had these golden bells, you had these pomegranates. What do those represent? Simple. It represents the fruit of God's Spirit and the gifts of God's Spirit. And they're to be in balance all the way around. But the high priest did not wear the fruits and the bells on his head. They were part of his walk. If he remembered who he was, I am holy to the Lord, kept that on my mind, instead of, is everybody noticing my fruit and my bells? But just remember, I belong to him. If that's on my mind, then when I walk, fruits and gifts are just the result of that walk. But I think a lot of believers have things upside down. They want the fruits and bells on their heads. They want people to notice, look how fruitful I am. Look at my gifts. Are you paying attention? Then holy to the Lord is somewhere on a wristband or a t-shirt or their jeans or whatever. We must have on our minds all the time that I don't belong to me. I belong to someone else. I am set apart. I am Kadosh LaAdonai. I am holy to the Lord. Set apart to the Lord. If we keep that our constant focus, fruits and gifts will just be a byproduct of our walk. We walk, the bells ring. That's the way it works. It makes sense? Okay. It's just too good to skip. Last week, too, I said we need more believers with fruits and bells and fewer fruitcakes and ding-a-lings. And it's true. I stand by that. But I want us to move on over to chapter 32. I wanted to share some of the words that are found in the early part of our Torah portion. But as I studied the golden calf this week, I just saw it in a different light. And I want to share with you some of the things that just spoke to me. So let's start in chapter 32 with verse 1. Now, Moses has been called up to Mount Sinai to receive the stone tablets, the two luchot, the stone tablets from God, that would have the Ten Commandments on them, and he was going to be gone for 40 days, 40 nights. The people saw that Moses had delayed in descending the mountain. And the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Rise up. Make for us gods that will go before us. For this man Moses, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what became of him." Aaron said to them, "Remove the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, sons, and daughters, and bring them to me." The entire people removed the gold rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took it from their hands and bound it up in a cloth and fashioned it into a molten calf. They said, "This is your God, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." Aaron saw and built an altar before him. Aaron called out and said, "A festival for Adonai, for Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, tomorrow." They arose early the next day and offered up elevation offerings and brought peace offerings. The people sat to eat and drink, and they got up to revel. Adonai spoke to Moses, "Go descend, for your people that you brought up from the land of Egypt has become corrupt. They have strayed quickly from the way that I have commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf, prostrated themselves to it, and sacrificed to it. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Adonai said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And now desist from me, let my anger flare up against them, and I shall annihilate them, and I shall make you a great nation. What an odd passage of scripture, but a very insightful passage of scripture for all time, for all believers, and I think especially in these last days. First thing I want you to note, you've probably noticed it before, just figured, well, I can't figure it out, but that's the point of it. You can't figure it out. I mean, that's why we have to look at it. The whole golden calf thing is totally illogical. Look at verse 4. You know, he tells the people to take the gold from their ears. So they bring these gold rings. He took it from their hands, and even though the art scroll says bound it up in a cloth, what it really says in the Hebrew, I don't know why they do that. I guess they're trying to make sense of this, but what it says, he took an engraving tool. That's what it says. He took an engraving tool. He engraved it and fashioned it into a molten calf. Now, wait a minute. If you're sculpting the gold, you're not melting it and pouring it into a mold. If you're pouring it into a mold, you're not sculpting it. It's totally contradictory. It's one or the other, but here it says he engraved it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. But it doesn't stop there. When Moses comes down, he grabs this thing, and in verse 20, look what he does with it. He took the calf they had made and burned it in fire. Gold doesn't burn. More illogic. But not only does he take this molten calf that was sculpted and throw it in the fire and burn it, but then it says he ground it to a fine powder and sprinkled it on the water. You can't grind gold down. I mean, if you burn the gold, it gives the feeling that he burned the gold and the thing became ashes. Then he ground the ashes down and sprinkled them on the water like it floated. And then he had the people drink it. Gold doesn't float. Gold is denser and heavier than lead. But it's floating. See, if it just sunk to the bottom, then drinking the water wouldn't mean anything. It had to be floating. So you've got a sculpted calf that is molten. It's burned in a fire. Its ashes are ground up, and they float on the water. Nonsense. It's totally illogical. But that's exactly why God put it this way. Because to recognize you've been created by a creator, you have been redeemed and saved by a creator. And then to make something with your own hands, then take that thing you've made and elevate it up and put yourself down to bow down to it and say, this is your God, is the wackiest, illogical, stupid, nonsensical thing a human being could ever, ever, ever do, and we all do it. You understand? It's illogical by design, because God wants us to see that all idolatry is absolutely and utterly illogical. It makes no sense. But how did they get this way? There are five steps revealed here to us, and they start in verse 8. God says they become corrupt, and he gives the five steps by which they became corrupt. Verse 8, they have strayed quickly from the way that I have commanded them. Step number one, you forget the Torah. You take God's commandments, you set them aside, either just by forgetting them or by some twisted theology says, well, they don't apply to me. But taking God's commandments and set them aside. You know, we read the morning prayers and we pray them here on Shabbat. And twice in there, we come to that part that we are to take these commandments We're to bind them to our hand, make them frontlets between our eyes, write them on the doorposts of our house and our gates. And then we're to put the tzitzits on the four corners of our garments so we remember God's commandments, so we will not stray, because we have this tendency to stray away and forget. We're like sheep. We forget really quick. And if we don't have reminders, if we don't constantly remind ourselves of what is what, we will stray away. Now, our translation that we use in our siddurs is very polite. It says, so you don't stray after your hearts and eyes, after which you act unfaithfully. It doesn't say unfaithfully in the Hebrew. It says that you prostitute yourselves to. It is prostitution. It is spiritual adultery. You're leaving the one who is the lover of your soul, your Redeemer, that you are in covenant relationship with, and saying, putting him aside, I want to have relations with this other God. That's the Hebrew in those passages. They forgot the Torah. They forgot God. They forgot what was what. Then they made themselves a molten calf. I'd always wondered, why a calf? Why not a horse? Why not some kind of bird? Why not a man? Why a calf? The key to that, the answer to that, is found over in the book of Ezekiel. If you want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel has this vision, and God just shows up on the scene. God's chariot shows up in this cloud that's glowing in the middle like a hot piece of metal. And God's chariot rides on these wheels, and somehow these wheels and these creatures are kind of the same thing. It's really mystical. It's very difficult to sort out. But one thing that is crystal clear is that these creatures have four faces. And they're the same creatures you see around God's throne in the book of Revelation. And we'll pick it up in verse 5. And from the midst of it, from this glowing cloud, came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces. And each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. You see images of the cherubim on top? You know, their wings touched at the top. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. Now look at verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left. And the four had the face of an eagle. It doesn't tell us which sides the eagle and the man were, but it's very specific that the face of the lion was to the right, the face of the calf was on the left. Now, it says ox here. A calf can be a calf of an ox or some kind of a bull, a cow. But over in Psalms, it specifically states, in Psalm 106, verses 19-21, it says, they made a calf at Sinai in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. So the calf that they made, the golden calf, is the calf of an ox. Shor is the word in Hebrew. And in Ezekiel, it says the face that was on the left was the face of the shor of the ox. Now, what's the right-left business? The right is always the spiritual. The left is always the physical. And you notice these creatures, they have wings. In the middle, there are hands, like humans. But above are the wings, angels, angelic beings. But the feet were like hooves of a calf, earth. We're human beings. We can grow and become more like God. We can become more spiritual. We can move up the ladder. Or we can become more like animals. We can go down the ladder. Animals are stuck as animals. Angels stay angels. We, on the other hand, we can move up and down this ladder. We can advance and become more spiritual, or we can become more like an animal. That is one of the things being pictured here for us. And if you're not advancing spiritually, you are sliding back. No question about it. Because this ladder, I think, is an escalator. If you don't keep moving, you're going downhill. I just somehow picture it that way. So what you see here is that when the people make this, they're calling it Yadeh Vaveh. They're calling it, they're saying right words. They're bringing the right kinds of sacrifices on an altar that's managed by the high priest, or the one who will soon be the high priest, Aaron. But it's still dead wrong. Because what they're saying is, basically, we don't like this lion part of God. That makes us afraid. And we don't want to be afraid of God. We don't want fear of God. Because you see, people don't eat lions. Lions eat people. And we don't like that part. The calf, we like this part. We love the physicality. We love the fleshly part. We love the physical expression of God. Oh, but this godly part, this lion part, this king of beasts part, not too crazy about that. I find that most people who go into idolatry basically may call themselves believers, Bible-believing believers, church-going believers, or messianic congregation-going believers. But what they've done, they haven't turned their back on God. They just embraced one expression of Him and neglected another, and what they wind up with is something different than who God really is. We need to be extremely careful of this. We must come to God on His terms and not expect Him to come to us on ours. He is our Father. That we can embrace. Love, Dad. And He is our King. That part, not too crazy about. Kings have to be obeyed. Kings don't have to be loved. They must be feared and obeyed. Fathers, on the other hand, can be loved and embraced. So it's not, we like to think of God as our Father. We don't like to think of Him as our King. God is our Savior. We like that part. He's our Judge. We don't like to think about that too much. You see how we tend to select the parts of God we like? We like the ox part, because an ox is a beast of burden. An ox is a servant. You can eat an ox. I like the ox. This lion part, lions don't tend to be very tame. Lions call the shots. I must affect my behavior to match the lion, but I can make the ox change its behavior to match me. You understand? It's very clear when we have this other bit of scripture in Ezekiel. It says also, if we go on, you know, they forgot the word, they forgot the commandments, forgot the Torah. They made a molten calf. They picked an aspect of God they liked. They thought that was good enough. It wasn't. And then they prostrated themselves. The root of that is shechah. That's where we get the word vishtakavu, where you prostrate yourself. In the Bible, to worship, this is the word that's translated worship, but worship means one thing and one thing only. It means you go from upright to on your face. That's what it means. You prostrate yourself. And you've heard me go off before about worship teams. There ain't no such thing as a worship team. It does not exist. Praise teams, yes. Worship teams, no. Worship's a function of the spirit. In other words, you get the flesh completely out of the way. That's why prostrating yourself means, right now I might be blocking somebody's view. I might be drawing attention to myself. When you go prostrate, nobody sees you anymore. People can only see what you're prostrating yourself toward. Worship is getting you completely, totally out of the way to where only God is seen. That's the essence of worship. Now, we don't prostrate ourselves in here physically when we're praying, but we're doing it spiritually. We don't do anything that makes a person stand out or draw attention to themselves. I guess if we have any rules for behavior, Beth Thakoon, is don't ever do anything to draw attention to yourself. Just don't do it. Our attention is to be drawn to Him. This is why when we pray, even whoever's leading prayer faces the same direction as the people. We all face the same way. We don't face the prayer leader. The prayer leader and all of us are facing the same way. we're facing towards the Lord. It means getting us out of the way. One of the purposes for the talus that men often wear is because they basically all look the same. And from the back of the room, you can't tell who's who. You lose your individual identity. In fact, it looks like a bunch of sheep in here with it. Everybody's got their talus on, a bunch of white sheep. And so one of the reasons for the talus is it covers up all the individual distinctions, because we're coming together as a body to address our Lord. And inside that talus, it's like my little prayer closet. Just I'm praying alone with everyone else, if that makes any sense. So we need to make sure we are people of worship. Worship is a function of the Spirit. Yeshua said, God is spirit. He speaks to the woman at the well there in John 4. Says, God is spirit. He seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. All right? Now, out of a heart of worship, you can start to praise. All right? There could be a point there where you begin to sing and clap, and there's an appropriate time for dancing. But it doesn't start with the outside and work inside. You start with the inside, with the stillness. It's all about him. It's not about us. You know, we've had people who've passed through the doors of Beth Tikkun, and they pass back out. That's the last time you see them. And they'll say things, well, I didn't enjoy the worship. Now, I'm a pretty mild-mannered guy, you know. But you don't know what's going on inside of here. When I act very calmly and self-controlled. I sort of take the person and slap them and say, it's not for you to enjoy. It's for God to enjoy. It's not about you. It's about him. You don't enjoy the worship? Ah, and that's the problem. They think they're God. They won't admit that in their minds, but they really think that the worship has to be joyful for me. It has to be something that gives me pleasure. No. It's not about you. It's a matter of giving pleasure to him, worshiping him, making him the focus. It's not about you at all. Now, if you derive some pleasure from it, that's okay. You want to see how this is illustrated? It's here in our portion. Go over for a moment to chapter 30. Turn back to chapter 30. I want you to see something that is very profound. We cannot afford to miss this. This is the part about the incense. And we could read the section about the anointment oil, which is above it, because it comes to the same conclusion in both. But we'll pick this. Chapter 30, verse 37. God has given all the ingredients for the incense, told them exactly how to make it. So we have the recipe for the incense. Then in verse 37, this is what it says. The incense that you shall make, in its proportion, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall remain holy to you for Adonai. Whoever makes its like to smell it shall be cut off from his people. And it says the same thing about the anointment oil. And lo and behold, you can go to any messianic catalog and they'll have anointment oil exactly like in the Torah. You can buy it. It's like, don't they read the Torah? You're not to be making this stuff. Do you see what's happening here? All right? Imagine this. I've got two bowls. One in my left hand, one in my right. In each bowl is incense. The incense in this bowl and the incense in this bowl are absolutely identical. Both bowls of incense are made exactly as the Torah prescribes. Identical bowls, identical incense, made exactly like the Torah says. And both bowls of incense are made by the same person. There is no difference at all between the contents of the two bowls. Everybody with me? Yet one bowl of incense will bring great pleasure to God, and the other bowl will cause me to be cut off from his people. What's the difference between the two? The purpose behind them. If I'm making one for God's pleasure, for the tabernacle, he's pleased. And you know, when I'm in there offering that, oh, that does smell good, doesn't it? When I make this bowl for my own enjoyment, it says you'd be cut off from your people. You do not make it for yourself. Same thing with the anointment oil. Think of this as our praise and our worship and our singing and our prayers. Because incense is a picture of prayer. If you come in here to worship God because you want to draw close to Him, because you want to focus on Him, because you know it brings pleasure in your heart, and you know, people sometimes ask me, you know, why do we pray? God knows everything's going to happen before we ask for it. Why do we pray? The answer is simple. You're commanded to. Period. You're commanded to. And our prayers on Shabbat do not consist of requests so much as just praise, adoration, going over the record of the things God has accomplished for us. It just brings Him into focus. It's all about Him. Now, if you enjoy that while you're doing this, that's all right. You can't very well offer up incense without getting a whiff of it yourself and thinking, boy, that's wonderful. But if you walk through those doors and say, oh, I just love praying. I just love the music. I just love the praise. Oh, it's just so fun, 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 fun. You're cut off. You're missing the whole thing. Because now it's about you and not about Him. You see the difference? It's so profound. It's so spiritual. But it's never taught, except here that I know of. We need to make incense for God. But we need to make incense for God. You understand? It's not for you. It's for Him. You know, there's another interesting Hebrew insight that we should take a look at. It's where God appoints Bezalel. Where is that? Let's see. Oh, yes, it's chapter 31. Just go right on to the next verse then. Chapter 31, verse 1. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by the name Bezalel, which means in the shadow of God. Bezalel, son of Uri, which means my light, son of Hur, which means white, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, insight, and knowledge, and with every craft. Now look at verse 4. It says, to weave designs. Is that what yours says? To weave designs, or for weaving, something like that? For weaving? All right. In Hebrew, it's lakshov makshavot. Lakshov makshavot. Because the word chashav means to weave, but the word chashav also means to think. And in fact, the Hebrew word for computer, it's called, what is it? Dennis Makshevet or something. It's got the word chashav right in the middle because it's like a thinking machine. But the word for weave and the word for think are the same verb. And because after all, when you think, you're taking details and experiences and this, and you are weaving them together into a thought, into a picture, right? That's what you're doing. Well, the sages have this interesting take on this. This is from Rabbi Abraham Lichtenstein, who lived in the 18th and 19th centuries. And this is what he says on this passage. He says, this phrase, to do master weaving, an alternative translation of this phrase is to interpret thoughts. Bezalel decided how donations brought for the tabernacle would be used. And he made these decisions by intuiting the donor's intentions. If a person contributed solely for God, his gift was used for the holiest components, such as the holy ark. If he harbored ulterior motives, it was spent on components of lesser degrees of sanctity, such as the tabernacle's outer beams. Now, did Bezalel really have the ability to read minds? No, I don't think so. But you see what God is hinting at here. That as the people brought their gifts for the construction of the tabernacle, it's as if the people who brought with the purest motives, their gifts are used for the holiest and most sacred parts of the tabernacle. And the people who brought with mixed motives, their gifts were used for things more around the courtyard and the outside, less holy things. I think there's a lot of truth to this principle. I know this principle is true. Because you can have two people bringing the same gift before God, and yet one is a blessing to God, he accepts it, and he rejoices over it, and the other one, not so much. Yeshua alludes to this over and over and over again. Remember the guy, the rich people bringing in their bags of gold into the temple to donate? And then there's the widow who brought the smallest coin, the mite. What did Yeshua say? She gave more than all of them. Not equal, more. Why? The only difference was the intentions. The intentions. We need to be very careful that our hearts are right, our intentions are right when we involve ourselves in holy activities. So, let's go back to chapter 32. The five steps towards idolatry. They forgot the commandments, the Torah. They homed in on one aspect of God that they felt really comfortable with and ignored the rest. Then they worshiped. They prostrated themselves. They lifted up their own works above themselves. They worshiped what they made. And you know, we can make idols out of theology as much as anything else. And I've often mentioned that during my years as an evangelical, and this is not a crack on evangelicals, but during my years as an evangelical, I didn't realize until much later, but I did not trust God for my salvation. I trusted my theology about God for my salvation. My theology was my Savior. And it took years later before I realized what I had done. And I was very insecure when people questioned my theology. Now people question my theology. I don't care. We can talk about it. My theology doesn't save me. And I realize I'm still just getting to know God. I'm still just getting to know Messiah. So let's talk about it. I'll learn something from you. But my salvation is based in God's work and who He is. I don't have to worry about it. He's a good Savior. He saves the uttermost. Now I've got the rest of my life trying to figure out how He did it. But there's no question that He did. You understand? So we can make theology into an idol. We can make that into a god. And then they sacrifice to it. You know, the moment we begin to walk away from God, we will put something in His place. We'll elevate something to devote our energies and time to. So they sacrificed to it. They gave of themselves to it. And then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." See, they realized that God had brought them up from the land of Egypt. They realized God was the God of Israel. But when they said these things, they were looking at the wrong thing. Words are right, but they're addressed to the wrong thing. Be real cautious when you hear people use right words. Be cautious when you hear people use right words. Satan is the master of using the right words to get us to do the wrong thing. I remember when I was in college and I had just given my life to the Lord, and my Christian buddies at college, you know, we would hear a song by some recording artist and they would mention God. We think, "Oh, he's a Christian. He must be a Christian. He said God in a song." Or there might be a little snippet from a lyric, you know, so we're all convinced John Denver, who most of you probably don't even remember, but we thought, "Oh, he's got to be a believer because this one song he says this." You know, we were young and naive, and we just thought any kind of little expression, any kind of expression of using the right formulas, the right words, "Oh, that person's got to be a believer." No, not necessarily. In fact, I know some people who use the wrong words all the time, and they're devout believers in God. They just don't know the right words. And I'd rather be one of those. So you understand the principle here? You get the principles of how we can so easily stumble into idolatry with good motives. I shared this slide some years back. I don't know, I don't remember which year it was, but it's one that I think is very applicable, especially in these days. I call this slide "The Abuse of the Holy." And in the left-hand column are things that are holy. But in the right-hand column is how they are often abused, sometimes by well-meaning people. God's Word. I've seen it used as a spell book. You know, if you pray this verse and you say it, you really mean it. then God has to come through and do such and such. Remember the prayer of Jabez, the little book's prayer of Jabez? I mean, that was like the modern-day rabbit's foot. And I remember a gentleman used to attend Bethune years ago, and he had fallen on difficult times and looking for work and so on. He says, well, I've got the prayer of Jabez. I'm praying it every morning. I'm praying it every night. It's like he's doing this incantation. And if I just keep praying this prayer, God has to come through. Well, you see, God answered Jabez's prayer because Jabez didn't have a little book to read it out of. Jabez is praying out of his heart. And just to imitate those words doesn't mean you get the same results. God's word is not a spell book. And you cannot hold God hostage to some words. Prayer can become an incantation. I used to think if you pray for anything, you put the words in Jesus' name at the end, then God has to do it. This is actually an occult practice to think that just saying some magic words, like rubbing the lamp, the genie has to pop out and answer your wishes, grant your wishes. We've talked about praise. Praise is wonderful, praise is good, but it can become a fleshly display. And some of the praise that I see today, much of it is nothing more than the flesh on display. God and scripture verses just become a medium by which I can display my musical gifts, my flesh, my whatever. You know, it's like if you just want to display, just become a Dallas Cowboy cheerleader because they're honest. You know what they're there for. You know? They're there to be seen while they praise a football team and distract the opponent. You know? They're there. Everybody gets it. There's no subterfuge. There's no nothing. You understand what they're there for. But when people get up and they're doing all the stuff, and I'm not saying it's not genuine. I don't know which bowl of incense they're burning. But if they're just using God as an example, look at how devoted I am by paying attention. Okay? Then and look how what a great voice I have. Look at my musical abilities. It can just become a fleshly display. You know, we have probably more musical talent packed into this congregation than most congregations 10 times the size. We have professional musicians here. We have people who have made their living playing instruments and singing. And the musical talents here are incredible. And so the question is, why don't we ever have live music? People come in and say, oh, you know what? You should get a few people together and get them to do praise music up here. And we have. It's okay. I'm not against it. But as we talk, I begin to discover they think unless a person's up here on the stage performing music, that their gifts are being wasted. I totally disagree. Because I know the people here who are musically gifted, you use your musical gifts all the time in your own home, praising God, meditating on the Word. I tell you what, if my life starts getting a little hectic and whatever, all I have to do is go downstairs, put up the lid on the piano, and sit and start to play. And all of a sudden, the barrier between my spirit and my body is broken down, and I play to the Lord. I don't have to be up here to do it in front of you folks. I don't have to do that. It's a rare thing to find a musician who can be on a stage and play music and lead people in song, and the musician just disappears. There are few who can do that. The ones who are truly gifted in leading praise, you don't notice them. They start to play, they start to sing, and you find yourself closing your eyes and just focusing on God. That's a rare thing. It's a very rare thing. I don't have that gift. So that's why I play at the basement instead of up here. But that is a very rare gift. Very few people can accomplish that. But people can do that. Oh, that's wonderful. Those are the people who will just stick up here, you know, and just play, just sing. Worship can become a form of drunkenness. People who do bizarre things in their worship, they instead of falling on their face before God, they fall backwards and roll around. They say, I'm drunk on the Spirit. You know, there's no such thing. There's no such thing as being drunk on the Spirit. And I heard people say this. I'm drunk on the Spirit. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Because, you see, when you're filled with the Spirit, you manifest the fruits of the Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Not lack of it. Prophecy, words of knowledge. And I believe in these things. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, anybody comes to me with a word of knowledge, my job number one is not to believe it. Because I'm commanded, do not believe every spirit. Job number one is don't believe it. Job number two is test it. And then after it either passes or fails the test, I'll know what to do with it. But I'm not going to believe it until it's tested. Refuse to. I'd be a fool to believe a word of knowledge until I've tested that. But in a lot of places, prophecies and words of knowledge become just a form of divination. And I've seen lives destroyed by this. We were with friends last night. We were talking about friends we had years ago. Wonderful Jewish friends, and their lives were shipwrecked because they followed some words of knowledge some people had. And it just destroyed their testimony and their lives. And boy, we miss them as friends. People think that spirituality is expressed through supernatural display. I have been in Bible studies where basically it's just a brag fest on the spiritual experiences they've had. It's one-upmanship. Oh, well, have you experienced this? And it's just ridiculous. It's nuts. Paul had probably the most amazing spiritual experiences of any man ever. And he said, but I can't talk about it. He didn't talk about it. They substitute supernatural power for maturity. They think the more mature you are, the more supernatural power you have. You're always looking for somebody to lay hands on, someone to speak a word over, someone, why don't you just get tights and a cape and just fly in, and here I am. Supernatural man, you know? Oh. You know, he says, a bird is playing. No, it's a bird. It's just a bird. Cuckoo. And maturity, you know, Yeshua, he did supernatural things, but he was so meek and quiet. And when he did something, say, shh, don't tell anybody. And even those who expressed their faith, he's Messiah, said, shh, don't tell anybody. Then after he died, rose from the dead, and ascended, he says, now go tell. But while he was here, just mums the word. Instead of healthy fruit that truly feeds and nourishes and strengthens people, what you see are broken relationships, strife, and addiction. Now, the addiction might be to a substance or might be to experiences. I have met people who are addicted, literally. It's the same physiological thing, addicted to some kind of emotional, supernatural experience, literally addicted to it. And they need a fix on a regular basis. Just in the same way, their brains are addicted the same way as someone who's addicted to a drug. But people who are spiritual, people who are healthy, have healthy fruit. If you do not see healthy fruit come from a person's life, then the root is rotten. Don't waste your time trying to patch up people's fruit. Help them to get a healthy root instead. Instead of a testimony of what God has done, it's boastfulness of what God has done for me. Boastfulness of what I've done for God. Boastfulness of what I can do and what I have done for other people. We need to be very careful of this. If any man will boast, let him boast in the Lord. Not in my experiences with the Lord. Not what I've accomplished for the Lord. Not how you can't do get along without me, unless you do things my way. Instead of humility, there's pride. That's obvious. So I'm sure we could add to this list, but these are holy things and are things that can be abused. They can be abused so easily. All right, can I close this off? All right, we've gone over time a bit. I want to add something to what I shared last week. I'm not changing what I said last week. I'm adding to it. Last week, I shared about how your life has meaning only to the degree you lay it down for others. I stand by that. But during the week, I was thinking, too, that there's probably some people here who might be able to say, well, you know what? I laid down my life for others, and I was miserable. I was absolutely miserable. It was not a good thing. It was painful. I was abused. There was no good fruit that came out of it, and I'm done laying down my life for people. All right. Remember the two bowls? It's kind of like the two bowls. There's a difference between laying down your life for people and having your life stolen from you. There are people out there who I just call users. They'll come to you and they'll ask for counsel. You give them counsel and they'll want to just stay and keep getting counsel from you. They go away and they haven't heard a thing. They come back a week or two later, I want more counsel. Well, how did it go last time? Oh, it was so hard. I just couldn't do it. And they just want more time. They want more of this. They just want more of that. And they never, ever, 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 ever change. These people are users. Do not waste your energies on them. Do not let them rob your life from you. I've had people I've counseled with. And I say, okay, now you work on this. Two weeks. We'll get together. Come back. They come back 2 weeks. Okay, did you get this done? Well, no, I can't. And I stand up and say, okay, I'll see you 2 weeks from now. Goodbye. I've done that. Shocks them. They weren't interested in changing. They just wanted to just draw life, suck it right out of me. People who will call on the phone and want to talk for hours every day, several times. There's one individual who shall remain nameless, and I finally had to make a rule. I said, you can call me once a day. If I see you've called a second time the caller ID, I don't answer it. And I don't. Sometimes I don't answer it the first time. I didn't say he would answer. I said he could call. But there are some people who will just suck the life out of you. Don't do that. That is not what you're called to lay down your life for. But here's the other thing. You can be in a situation, you realize, oh, do I really have to do this? And you have a choice to make. You can choose to lay down your life, or you can choose just let it be robbed from you. You know what the greatest example of this is? Is Yeshua. Did he want to get crucified on that cross? Absolutely not. Father, let this cup pass from me. But then he told his disciples, he says, no man takes my life from me. Nobody's stealing my life from me. I mean, sure, look like it. He's arrested. He's tied up. He's beaten. You know, I mean, he's just beaten to a pulp. And then he's nailed to a cross. Sure looks like his life's being taken. He says, nope, it isn't. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down freely of my own will. He had a choice. He flipped a mental switch. And that mental switch says, you want to take my life? You know what? I'm going to beat you to the starting line. I'm going to give it. And when you see someone come, and maybe their intentions aren't well, they have bad motives, bad attitude, and you realize, oh, I don't want to do this. You can flip a mental switch and say, but I'm not going to let them rob me of this. I'm going to give it to them. You understand? And that goes from this bowl of incense to this bowl of incense. You got it? So if you lay down your life for people, don't let people rob it from you. By users, people who would just leech your life out of you, and they'll be totally unchanged. Filter those people out. Because you're not doing them any good, and they're certainly damaging you. But in the other cases, don't let people take your life. Lay it down for them. Do it of your own free will. It's a mental switch you flip, but it makes all the difference in the world. You understand? All right. Well, there's much more that could be said, as you all know. But this is a good place to stop. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your Torah. Lord, it is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. So, Father, I pray we would not neglect the light your Torah provides. It is so wonderful and good. Help us to be people who are true worshipers of you, who worship you in spirit and in truth. And, Lord, if there's enjoyment we derive from it, then praise you for that. But Father, let our aim never to be to satisfy our own flesh or our own emotional needs, but Lord, to bless your heart, to serve you. And Lord, I pray that we would never just lop off some part of your character that we like and then ignore the parts of you we're uncomfortable with. For Lord, if we're uncomfortable with some aspect of you, then there's something wrong with us. And the Master said, blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. For Lord, there are things you do, there are ways you have that to us, they're painful, they're uncomfortable. So God, grow us up, change us, plow up the fallow soil to where it becomes fruitful, to where we will embrace you in all your wholeness, in all your characters, as Father, as King, and that we would love every aspect of you. Help us to know you better so we can love you better. And we give you praise for it all in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together.